Good morning and happy Sabbath, and I'm glad to be back again. Let me get a little drink. I was going to ask Lorraine to go out. I thought I'd get it quickly. I could tell I was going to need this early. And as always, I'm happy to be back. It's nice to get back to see the faces, friends, people I haven't seen in quite some time. And I'll run into some people in and out of some different churches. Very happy to see all of them. The friendly faces. I saw Lola and Gloria coming in this morning. I was very happy to see them and so many. And especially as I turned the corner this morning, as I was coming in, I saw Ulysses and his wife. Had not seen them in quite some time, so I was very happy. It's been a few years ago that Ulysses and we were traveling to a variety of different churches, and oftentimes I would be in Spanish churches. And Ulysses was the translator. And at first it was a little awkward because I'd never done that before, have a translator. But after a while, he and I had done it so many times, we were starting to click just like that, and I could just move right through it. It was so good. And I always had, and we could just fire off at the same, and it just got so smooth. It was just like anything else. So I was very happy to see him this morning and very happy to be back. Let's have one quick prayer, and we'll open the scriptures. Heavenly Father, as always, we're thankful and grateful for this beautiful Sabbath that you have blessed us with, and especially, Father, for giving me this opportunity to be back with my family here in Aiken. Father, we want to pray and ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us as we break the bread of life, as we consider these most important subjects, Father, as we are living in a most incredible time in history that was prophesied. And it is time, past time, that we, your people, to see and understand the issues that we are dealing with and to rise to the occasion and deliver the message that thou hast given to us. Give us understanding, Father, as we break the bread of life. And Father, again, I do this for you and I do this for your people and not for myself. I am unworthy, but Father, they are worthy. So I thank you, dear Lord, for this opportunity. I pray again and ask your blessings again as we open your word. In your Son's name we pray these things. Amen. I've been anticipating for a couple of months back here at this particular time, and especially for the last couple of weeks, praying and looking for direction. And you know how it is, you want to try to get dialed in on something. You're always looking for like an indicator. When you're going to present something, when you're looking for something, you're going to have the service. It's not just a willy-nilly sort of thing. I'm looking for a direction. So this will happen as I'm nearing the time, like when I'm going to speak with you. And I wasn't for a week or so, because I'm usually involved with other projects at the church where I'm at, or with Sabbath school, with a service there, or maybe somebody. I'm always involved with something, so I'm always. But I got a little time to focus in, and I wasn't picking up on anything that I was reading and studying and looking and praying. And I'm like, you know. And then one morning I was sitting there, and I had been praying, and I knew that I needed to begin to be dialed in on something, and I wasn't getting any direction. And after I had prayer, I set up and I went to the table and I had my Bible and I flipped my Bible open and I read a text and it was bam, right there it is. Right there it is. Then I thought, where do I go from here? I looked at that text and I knew that was it. But where do you go from there? So I had a lot of studying and a lot of thinking and a lot of praying and a lot of consideration as I was looking in this. And it's in the book of Matthew. I want to go to let's all turn to the book of Matthew. We're going to start out with basically Matthew, the fifth chapter, but you know where we're at in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. What do we call that? What do we call these three chapters? Right? The Mount of Blessings. The Sermon from the Mount of Blessings, the Beatitudes, things of that. Predominantly, I refer to it as the Sermon on the Mount, right? And I looked at this. We've all read it. We've all studied it. We've all been in here before. But I began to think, and hopefully, prayerfully, this came from the Lord. I began to look at this and see this from a perspective that I had never considered before. And I want to present this to you this morning on Matthew, the fifth chapter. Matthew 5. The question is, we'll start basically at the beginning. We're not going to be able to go through everything in 5, 6, and 7, but we'll scan this briefly, and we're going to consider some things that I had not and that I wanted to present to you before. First question is, who is Jesus talking to here? Who's he? Jebusites? The Romans? Hittites? Who are we talking to here? Jews. Right? Israel, correct? You with it? Okay, good. Jesus is speaking to Israel. Now look at one of the first things that Matthew documents that Jesus says. Matthew, the fifth chapter, starting with verse 1. Matthew says this, and he says, "As seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he did what? He taught. He taught them." Now, isn't it interesting as you consider this, and I began to think about this, he's teaching Israel. God's chosen people, right? Those who had carried the law down through time, those who were the holders of the oracles and the heads of theology with the Pharisees, the Sadducees. We're going to take a look at these things today. With the doctrines of divinity, the ones who were in contact, ones who had all of these things, and Jesus has to come and teach. Well, why would they need to be taught? I mean, don't they have all of these things? But yet Jesus comes and does what? He teaches. It makes you wonder. Well, this is Israel. Okay, let's go on. And it's very interesting. Throughout, as I realized this, and I had never considered this before, but as I was reviewing and going through the Sermon on the Mount and going through these chapters, I realized something that I had never considered before. Jesus, think about this. Jesus lays out in detail, the very principles of the message of righteousness by faith. In great detail. He doesn't just mention it in general. He goes down step by step and he breaks down everything concerning everything that is necessary in the principles of the message of righteousness by faith. I'd never considered that before. And I'm thinking, well, shouldn't they already know that? They're the Jews. God's chosen people. You know, I was raised evangelical. Oh, the Jews. That's what we were taught as I was a child. Oh, the Jews. You gotta, you know, those who bless Israel, the Jews will be blessed, and you know, and so forth. Taught this all my life. And I used to think to myself as a child, and this is just the way a child thinks, aren't these the guys that killed him? And I'd go, and we're supposed to, that they killed him. They're God's chosen people. Then on the other hand, I would think, if they're God's chosen people, then why aren't we worshiping like them? We don't. You see the confusion? But how a child's... But in reality, I think back and I look back at it now, I was actually thinking clearly. What I was giving was confusion. And I'm trying to do the simple math, right? And now because, as I told you before, I was born to be a Seventh-day Adventist. Even though I wasn't, but I was born to be a Seventh-day, and to the grace of God, He's got me. So anyway, this is what I want to look at this morning and discuss these subjects that Jesus is dealing with the ethnic nation of Israel, who should have understood all of the things that we're going to be taking a look at this morning, and we're going to find out why Jesus has to teach. He taught. Right? Very interesting. We'll just skim through a few things throughout the Sermon on the Mount because there's so much material. Again, you're not going to be able to get through all of it. But let's take a look at a couple of things. And Jesus opens up in Matthew, the fifth chapter, and he is dealing with the first thing he deals with is character. Very interesting, right? Looking at character. What does Mrs. White have to say? We have much to say about character and character perfection. I know, because my wife lets me know all the time, right? Yeah, she runs across these statements and can't wait till that evening she calls me so she can, this is what I read. I'm like, okay. It says in verse 2 again, it says, and he opened his mouth and he taught them saying, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So here we have in the opening, the very first thing, that main thing that Jesus is concerned about is your character. Character development. A Christ-like character. 13 through 16 is our responsibility to humanity. And let's just read a few texts, because like I said, we're not going to be able to go through. There's much material here. But Jesus says this, starting verse 13. He says to the nation of Israel, now watch this, very interesting. He has to tell Israel this. You are the light of the earth. Or excuse me, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but be cast out and be trodden of men. Then he says to them, you are the light of the world. Now should not have Israel have understood that at that point? But here is Jesus telling the people, you're the light of the world. Which gives you the idea that maybe they hadn't been. So here again is a responsibility to humanity. Israel, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So here we have, we're talking about character. He talks about their responsibility, them as God's chosen people to be the light of the world. Then in verse 17 through 28, Jesus deals a lot with the law and the significance of the law. And he not only, see, Israel was very, very big on the law, but they had perverted the concept of the law. They hadn't taken the law away, because in times past, and there's much that could be said about this, because Israel knew the mistakes, and I don't want to elaborate too far on it, I'd like to, that's a very important study. It's a whole study. But they looked back on their past and they saw the mistakes they had made by total disregard of the law, abandoning the law, and going off after heathen practices. So here, they're very strict and they're very rigid on the law. And what had the devil done? In the past, he'd gotten them off on this side of the ditch. So now he takes the law and runs them off on this side of the ditch. But he did it with the law. You see, that's the most deceptive part. It's not when you abandon it. It's when you claim to hold it and you're very strict, you're very rigid. But you're off on the wrong side of the ditch. That's the most deceptive. But he says here in 17 through 28, also Jesus spiritualizes the law. He wants not to just make it this rigid, and he wants to take it away from this rigid forms and exactions. And what does he want to do with it? He wants to place it on our hearts and in our minds. You see? As a Baptist and as a charismatic Pentecostal, to me they were do's and don'ts. You see, and that's what I understood them as, do's and don'ts. Then when I became a Seventh-day Adventist, then I found out where God wants to put His Ten Commandments, in our hearts and in our minds. I didn't realize that. Whole different concept concerning the law. But Jesus says this, very important concerning His, He makes this so adamantly clear on His role and concerning the law. Watch what He says, and He is very pointed, and He makes no mistakes. He says this, verse 17. He says, think not. What does that tell you to do? Think not. Don't think. You got it. Very good, girl. Man, she's two for two. She's getting an A today. Don't think. Very good. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. He says, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. It's very interesting. As every time I read this text, I remember a friend of mine who was a JW. Several years ago, I had a friend who was Jehovah's Witness. And he tried to show me this very text to show me that Jesus Christ came to do away with the law. And I looked at him and I said, Eddie, isn't it interesting that twice in the same verse he tells us that he didn't come to do that? And he looked at it and went, okay, and he walked off. He didn't have nothing to say. So Jesus says, think not or don't think that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. He says, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Then he places it in verse 18 in context. He gets more specific on the context. Then he says, verily, he says, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. Right? So he's placing the context, until heaven and earth passes, he says, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So until heaven and earth passes, the law is still in effect. Right? So he gives the context. And then he says, the jot or the tittle, as you understand, the jot is like the dotting of an I in the Hebrew character. The tittle is like the crossing of the T. So nowhere and no wise shall any portion of the commandments, and we know that he's talking about the Ten Commandments because he goes into detail. He uses some of the Ten Commandments as an example here, right here in these texts. Right? So we don't have to guess as to what law he's talking about. He gives us this clearly. Now, I wonder to myself, do you think he might be including the fourth commandment also? I don't know. Think about it. He says this in verse 19. Whosoever, he says, going on concerning the commandment, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and then it says, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So again, those who teach the law of God, teach the commandments of God, but teach them in their proper perspective, Jesus says they are called great in the kingdom of heaven. But those who believe that you can find one of the least commandments, right? Pick out, go through the Ten Commandments and just pick out the one you think is the least. And let's just say it, in modern Christianity to today, it's the fourth commandment. Let's just say that's the way it is. They think that's the least of the commandments, and they do, not only do they not teach it, but they don't keep it neither. Right? And I was taught it, I thought it, most of us did. Okay. When we learn these things, we are to come out. That's what the Bible says. You are to come out. And I had to come out, right? Had to make that decision. So here again in 17 through 28, we see the law and the issues concerning the law. On same chapter 31 and 2, Jesus gives us counsel on marriage and how marriage is to be, and it's very interesting. Why do you think he'd need to talk to Israel even in that day on the issues of marriage? Could it be perhaps they were not in harmony, in violation on the subject of marriage? But he goes back and he talks to them about marriage, right? Chapter 6, like I said, there's a great deal. We can't go through all of them. I just picked out pieces here and there that were kind of impressing me, but chapter 6 Jesus gives an outline and a format on prayer. And he says this, chapter 6, verse 7. He says, "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." Verse 9. And then after this, he says, "And after this matter, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And then he goes through what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is a format, an outline of prayer, and how Jesus would like for us to conduct our prayers, right? Because we know that in some churches today, and it's a pagan practice, it's an old school pagan practice to have a necklace and with beads, and each one means something, and you go through every one, that they adopted this principle from the pagans and brought it into the church. Yeah, the pagans were doing it back there in his day. And Jesus wants to make clear that this type of conduct is not done in his church. And again, Israel, what did he say about the chief priests and the rabbis? He said they stand on the corner, and then he said, "For a pretense, make long prayers." He doesn't want us to do that. You know why? We'll discuss that. I'll tell you what, I'll ask that question, but I won't get to the answer yet. But here we have, in chapter 6, again, we have the outline for prayer. And let me see, 35. Let me see. 25 through 34 in the 6th chapter. Very interesting. This is one of my favorite places and one of my favorite texts of Scripture that I find has always been in 25 through 34 of the 6th chapter of Matthew. And I would like to especially just mention briefly verse 33. Because this is faith in Christ, talking about our faith and how we are to trust our Father. He says in verse 33, he said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God," and what? "His righteousness," right? "And all these things shall be added unto you." So you seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Right? There's a whole study that can come off of that verse of Scripture. And it's a wonderful one, but I'm telling you, it's quite pointed one. And it's one that is not in harmony with the way things are said and done at the time. This verse of Scripture directly attacks the system that you and I are under today, as far as our government and our structure and how this is done. That's a direct attack on our government. And this is right and they're wrong, in case you're wondering. Okay. And chapter 7, verse 12. Everybody knows this one, right? Chapter 7. What do we call chapter 7, verse 12? The golden rule. It's the golden rule, right? Jesus says, "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." So here we have the golden rule in chapter 7. And again, we can just go through much counsel in chapter 7. Well, I flipped two pages. But I want just a few brief things that we can see, and there's much, much learning in these three chapters. If you could get these three chapters right, you're in a saved condition. Righteousness by faith. In every sense of the word, he details every aspect of the principles of righteousness by faith. I never understood it until I began to look at it from that. But I want now to look at how Matthew closes. Watch how Matthew closes the Sermon on the Mount, and he makes a comment. The last couple of verses, 28 and 29 in Matthew 7. Matthew says this. He says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were" what? "They were astonished." They were astonished at his what? Doctrine. He's preaching doctrine. Don't ever let anybody tell you that doctrine isn't important. Doctrine is chief fundamental. Right? They were astonished at his doctrine. Now watch what he says. For this is the beginning of the understanding of where the problem is. For he, Christ, taught them as one having authority and not as who? Not as the scribes. He didn't teach them as the scribes. And they were astonished at his doctrine. And this is Israel. I need a drink. When I get nervous, I lose everything in my mouth. Let's go back to Matthew the 5th. I want to go back to this again. So bear with me on the water. Thank you. This is the text that I landed on, and this is the direction that I went. Because early in the message, Jesus makes a statement that must have frozen the people. This must have, when they heard that, if they were like sitting there going, yeah. And then he makes this. I'm sure they went, "Do you hear what he said? How can this be?" Right? And it's in verse 20, Matthew 5, verse 20. And he says this. Matthew 5:20, Jesus says in the middle of his discourse, he says, "For I say unto you," he's talking to the people, "that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," he says, "ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Can you imagine how that statement must have just gone like a wave? Because there was a multitude, probably well over 1,000 people, probably several thousand people who were on the mountain at that time. And when he said that, every eye, every ear caught that. "Unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." What a devastating shock that must have been. Because who were the holy, who were the righteous in Israel at the time? The scribes and the Pharisees. These were the ones, for generations, that the common folk like you and I had been taught to admire. They're the holy ones. They're the ones that get to sit in the chief seats in the upper rooms. They make broad their phylacteries. My blue is bigger than your blue around your collar. I'm more holy. And they saw all these things. And again, for generations, they had been taught to listen, to respect, that everything they said, they hung on every word of the scribes and the Pharisees. Just a side note. Out of the 12 disciples, were there any that had any theology that had ever gone to school? Out of the 12? You'll find one in chapter 8, verse 19 and 20, but I won't tell you who it is. Figure it out. Which of the disciples had theology? Judas. Okay, you said it, so that it's out of the bag. Okay, it was Judas. He was the one of the 12 that had been to school. So again, as I said, here were the ones who they had been taught for generations to hang on every word that these people said. And these were the ones who set up the mindset of the nation of Israel. And again, you would think that all the counsel that Jesus is giving here, this would be good counsel for the heathen. But he's not talking to the heathen. He's talking to... And what is Israel? We often refer to the church as a symbolic thing. She's the what? Bride. Right. Right? The church is the bride of Christ. Right? The church in Christ's day, she thinks she's on the platform of righteousness. And guess what? She's way off out there in the South 40 and she don't even know it. She's so far gone off the platform, she has no idea she's gone off the platform. And this is not the heathen. This is Israel. This is God's chosen people. This is why they were astonished at His doctrine, because He taught them not as the scribes and the Pharisees. So let's get into this and let's open up and understand why and how did Israel, the bride of Christ, God's chosen people, all this material is way out there and they're off the mark. They're completely gone. But they're very holy. They're very pious. How can you say that? An interesting statement. This is out of the book, The Desire of Ages. Desire of Ages, page 309. Listen to what she says. DA 309. She says, the rabbis counted their righteousness as a passport to heaven. When I was a child, I was taught that the Jews, God's chosen people, got a one-way ticket to the pearly gates. That's what I was taught. And you know, I thought, man, I need to be one of in that camp, you know? Anyway, going on, she says, the rabbis counted their righteousness as a passport to heaven, but Jesus declared it to be, watch this, insufficient and unworthy. He's directly attacking the theological mindset of the days. Direct attack and directly involved with the people, telling them that, again, that their... Well, let me see. Jesus declared it to be their righteous... Excuse me, their righteous to be insufficient and unworthy. Listen to this. External ceremonies and theological knowledge of the theoretical knowledge of the truth constituted Pharisaical righteousness. I'll read that again. Very important. External ceremonies and a theoretical knowledge of the truth constituted Pharisaical righteousness. That's what they were teaching. If you've ever done any study on the doctrine, let me think, of the... What is it? It's in Revelation. And it escapes my mind. I'll think of it in a minute. There was a doctrine that he hated. He said he hated. Nicolaitans. Thank you. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. If you have any understanding of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, you will be find out that it's very close to what she is saying right here. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Thank you. Going on, she says, the rabbis claim to be holy through their own efforts in keeping the law, but their works had divorced righteousness from religion. They had separated. Satan had come in and he had separated. Satan had taken over the theological seminaries of Jerusalem at the time. Satan controlled the schools of the prophets in their day. Jesus has come into enemy camp. And enemy camp is right there in the middle of Israel. And he invades enemy camp. Going on, she says, while they were punctual in ritual observances, their lives were immoral and debased. Their so-called righteousness could never enter into the kingdom of heaven. So again, here is where we find... We begin to see the problem and as to why Jesus has to come back to Israel and he has to go back to the foundation, back to the fundamentals, and begin to put Israel back to where they were supposed to be in the beginning. Back to where they had been in the beginning, and now slowly and imperceptibly through time, from generation after generation, Israel had done what? They'd gone farther and farther and farther off of the platform. over time. You begin, let's go to the book of Luke. Luke the 18th chapter. And you will find this mindset in Luke the 18th chapter. You're familiar with this, but this is where we find the division. This is the mindset of the leadership of the church. And watch what it says. He's got a parable. Jesus is telling a parable. And he says this. Luke, the 18th chapter, verse 11. It says, "The Pharisee stood up and prayed thus with himself. He says, 'God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men, are extortioners and unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican.'" He says, "I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." You see? What did he depend on? His works. His works. You know, it's very interesting. In John, the 5th and the 7th chapter, Jesus does some things on the Sabbath, and they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. I've had a lot of Baptists show me this text, and you see, Jesus broke the Sabbath. And he showed that the Sabbath is done away with right here. I've had these two chapters thrown at me. Oh, got you now. And I said, hang on a minute. Let's go back. Who were the legalists in their day? The Pharisees. See, there were really two groups. There was Pharisees and Sadducees. Right? You know who the Pharisees were? They were the strict conservatives. Who did Jesus have most of his problems with? The strict conservatives. You know who the Sadducees were? They were the liberals. Got them into... We're here today, right? Got them in the church today. We got the strict conservatives and we got the liberals. You know who they thought Jesus was? You know what camp they thought Jesus was out of? They thought he's a liberal. He's a liberal. So it was the Pharisees and John. I don't have this in my notes. Just thought I'd throw this out to you a little bit. The Pharisees accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. They were the legalists. So we're going to look at that. They were very legalistic in their religion. And I showed these people in John 7 that Jesus did not. He explains this situation where he heals the man on the Sabbath. And they said, and they turned to me and said, "You people are legalists." So they agree with the legalists. And I said, it was the legalist who accused Jesus. Jesus said he didn't. I said, I'm in Jesus' camp. And I said, you're on the legalist side camp. And when they see that, there's nothing else to say. You got to show it to them. The Pharisees were the legalists. They were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath. He never broke the Sabbath. He showed them what to do on the Sabbath. It's okay to heal people on the Sabbath. But he didn't break the Sabbath. Right? John 5 and 7. So again, as I said before, you see this mindset that has developed with the leadership of the nation of Israel. And as the mindset of the leadership of the nation of Israel go, what happens to the laity? They go the same way. The leadership, the laity, it's a top-down trickle effect. That's the way it goes. And to be honest with you, it realistically should not be. We should be educated ourselves, right? And we can be in harmony, but we have to be, we are not to be just led, whatever he said, that's what I'm going to do, I don't care. No. If I'd have stayed that way, if I'd been that way, I'd have stayed Pentecostal. But no, I had to do some thinking for myself. So I wondered to myself, after I began to see and understand this in a much clearer light, I believe, and where the separation was, how they got into the condition, why did Jesus have to come and do this work for the nation of Israel who should have known all of these things? I began to understand, why did he have to do these things, and had not Israel been warned about this? Had they not been counseled, because before anything ever happens, as you and I know, over and over again throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, God always gives warning before something is going to happen. When Israel's being led off astray, He will give warning, this is the direction you're going in. He just doesn't sit back and let them go. And you find this is very interesting, in the book of Hosea. Hosea. Let's go to the 10th chapter. Hosea 10:1. And let's take a look at what Hosea, and I'm going to be honest with you, there's a lot of counsel that Jesus gives throughout, especially these prophets at the end, on the direction and the issues and the problems that Israel is having at the time. But he simply says this in Hosea, the 10th chapter, verse 1. And he says this. He says, Israel, watch this. This is what he says about Israel. He says, Israel, watch. This is so amazing when I found this. He says, it is an empty vine. Watch what they do. This is what Israel does. He says, he bringeth forth fruit unto what? Himself. He brings forth fruit unto himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He hath increased the altars according to the goodness of whose land? His land. They have made goodly images. At the time of Hosea the prophet, the warnings are being given to the nation of Israel. At that time, you're already moving off of the platform, and this is part of the things that you are doing. Like I said, there's much counsel on this. But this is what Israel is doing. Again, I found something very interesting out of the Mount of Blessings, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, page 53. She says this. She says, the scribes and the Pharisees had accused not only Christ, but his disciples as sinners because of their disregard for the rabbinical rites and observances. She says, often the disciples had been perplexed. Listen to this. To show you the confusion of the disciples, because they were caught up in this mindset. Often the disciples had been perplexed and troubled by censure and accusation from those whom they had been accustomed, listen to this, been accustomed to revere as religious teachers. Jesus, watch what she says. She says, Jesus unveiled the deception. He declared that the righteousness upon which the Pharisees set so great value was worthless. The Jewish nation had claimed to be the special loyal people who were favorite of God, but Christ represented their religion as devoid of saving faith. All their pretensions of piety, their human inventions and ceremonies, and even their boasted performance of an outward requirements of the law could not avail to make them holy. They were not pure in heart or noble in Christ-like character. Again, they were not pure in heart. They were not noble in Christ-like character. And the Sermon on the Mount is all about the message, again, of righteousness by faith. So because they had the warning, did the Lord also give them the remedy? Now, it's a cause to an effect question, right? I'm going to tell you what your problem is. See it? No, you don't do that. If you want to help a person and you want to help them recognize what their problem is, you also want to give them the remedy too, right? You're sick, see it? No, that's not how we do things. And I found a very interesting, it was in Micah. Let's turn there. The book of Micah. the sixth chapter, Micah 6, 6 through 8. Micah 6, 6 through 8. The prophet Micah says this. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Micah says this. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? He says, and bow myself before the high God. Now watch what Micah says, because this pertaineth exactly to the issues of the problems of Israel in their day. Watch exactly how he says this. Think about it. He says, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, great outward works, great outward looks, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah asked this question. This is what Israel thought. But look at what the answer is. Look at the answer. In verse 8, he responds with the answer. It says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. There's the answer to Israel's issues. They didn't want that. They wanted the legal restrictions. They wanted the strictness. They wanted all these things that Satan was carrying on and had gotten them off. And this is the simple counsel that Israel needed and had at the time. So you can again, you see the answer in verse 8. As you look through the Sermon on the Mount of Blessings, all these principles that you have in verse 8, you will find all these principles in 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. So, let's go to the book of Hebrews. Let's go there now. 8th chapter. So, does Paul, Hebrews, James, 8th chapter, does Paul expound on these principles? Because the chief issue was, especially again with the law, Jesus wants to write the law on their hearts and in their minds. He wants to take them off the legalistic aspect, and he wants them to do something else with them. And he spiritualizes the law, as you can see, and especially in the 5th chapter of Matthew. But this is what Paul says in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, 10, 11, and 12. Paul says this. For this is the covenant, Paul says, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his brother, and every man his brother saying, his neighbor, excuse me, and every man his brother saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. But he says, and again in verse 10, I will put my laws into their mind, and I'll write them in their hearts. Do you realize? I think you probably realize when Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote that, do you know that he was actually quoting the Old Testament? You go to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 4, that is basically a word for word quote from the prophet Jeremiah. And Israel had moved again off of the platform. I want to close with this thought. There's much more material that I wanted to bring, and I already knew that I was getting long. So I'm going to have to break it. But I want to break it with a thought. okay? And if I come back again, perhaps depending on how things go, we'll pick it up and we'll go on. There were two Adams, correct? Think about this. There were two Adams. Adam the first at creation and Eve. Who was the second Adam? Christ, the second Adam. Let's go to 1 Timothy. I'm going to show you something. 1 Timothy. 2nd chapter. I want to show you a principle here. What did I call Israel, and what does Jeremiah 6:2, 2 Corinthians 11 chapter verse 2, what does Jeremiah call the church, Israel, and what does Paul call the church in 2 Corinthians 11, 2? You are the bride. You're the bride. The church is the bride. Now let me tell you this. I'm not talking about Baptists, Lutherans, Methodists, Episcopals, Pentecostals, and so on and so forth. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the bride of Christ. Now, I can prove that from Scripture, so challenge me. I can prove it. God identifies who His true church will be in the last days. So I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Okay, now look at this. There were two Adams. Paul says this. 1 Timothy 2, starting with verse 13 and 14. 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14. Paul, speaking on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this, and it's true. Watch this. He says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." And then he says, Adam was not what? Deceived. Adam was not deceived. Right? But the woman being deceived was in transgression. Adam was not deceived. Now this isn't a male-female thing. This is not a sexist issue. We're talking about a spiritual thing. So, feminists, drop it down. Okay? Why, at the beginning, when man was falling into sin, Eve went to the tree. We know she conversed with and said, through spiritualism. Brethren, that is such a major subject today. Through spiritualism, Eve became mesmerized. And she took the fruit and she ate. Then she brought it to Adam. Was Adam going, "Yeah, good idea"? No, Adam didn't say that. Adam was perplexed. He knew he was doing the reasoning in his mind. If you go back to Patriarchs and Prophets, she talks about this in detail. Adam's doing the work. He's doing the figuring. He's reasoning. He knows what's happened here. He knows what's happened. And then what does Adam do after that? He eats the fruit. Why did Adam eat the fruit when he wasn't deceived? Do you know why Jesus took on sin? Adam took on sin, right, for love. Adam said, "I won't be separated from my woman. She's my bride." And he says, "I'm not going to be separated from her." And he took the apple and he ate it. And he voluntarily took on sin. Jesus Christ, the second Adam. What condition do we find the church in his bride when he comes to her at the first advent? She's deceived. She's deceived, right? You know what Jesus did? He voluntarily took on sin, like the first Adam. You know why? The same reason. He said, "I'm not going to be separated from a woman. I won't be separated." So I'll leave you with this thought. The first Adam, the woman comes to her in sin, in confusion. The first advent, the second Adam shows up. He comes to his woman. She's in sin and she's confused. Let me ask you this, and perhaps we'll pick it up the next time. You and I are standing just before the second advent of Jesus Christ. What's the condition he's going to find his woman in when he returns? We'll pick it up next time. And we'll find out what condition that woman is going to be in the next time. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, these are truly troublesome times in which we're living. And I am grateful, as Peter said, for that sure word of prophecy, that I can know through prophecy, through your word, that I'm in the right place at the right time. But Father, I look at your woman today, and you see, Lord, I am a part of your woman. And what do I see? There's confusion again, Father. There's confusion. Father, I pray for this, your church, your movement, the movement that you prophesied that would appear at that time and do the work and give the message that you said that they would give. And only your church is giving that message. And I pray for her, Father, because I know of the things that are coming. And for your woman, they are not going to be good, but they are going to be necessary. You told us through your prophet, Ellen White, that it is necessary for the church to go through these things because she has to be cleansed. Be with us, your people, my church, my brothers, my sisters in Aiken, South Carolina, and throughout the world, Father. But I'm thankful for my family in Aiken. Bless them, keep them, draw them with the strings of love, truth, and purity, and faith, that green cord of faith, Father. As we have not are entering into the times, but Father, we have already entered into the times that you prophesy. And I'm afraid that the majority of the people know not what is happening. But it was not your will that we would be ignorant, Father. Enlighten our hearts and our minds. Draw us unto you. I pray your blessings over this church again, and the pastor that is here, the ministry you've given him. Speak through him, Father, is my prayer. And we ask these things, Father, in your Son's name. Amen.